Let's take out our Bibles, be turning to Exodus chapter 12. We are in Exodus chapter 12. Really, we're almost to chapter 13. I went back because Teresa reminded me we didn't quite finish up chapter 12. I went back and checked the video to see where exactly we left off. And we did, in fact, leave this final paragraph about the Passover until this week. And I really think tonight, and it probably is just as well that this is the plan, since we had several announcements to make and a little bit of work to do in that regard. My plan tonight really is for us just to go through the end of chapter 13, because I want you to see chapter 15 in parallel with chapter 14. Chapter 14 is the Red Sea crossing. Chapter 15 is the Song of Moses celebrating the Lord's deliverance on that occasion. So it makes sense that we would cover chapter 13 separately from that. What we have in front of us really are some additional regulations that the Lord gives to the people, whether these were given immediately prior to or immediately after the actual exodus from Egypt. It falls right here in the narrative as the children of Israel are walking out of the land and headed toward the Red Sea. You could almost imagine if this were being visually portrayed in a film or something like that, as the children of Israel are walking out, the narrator is speaking these words, you know, as you're watching the people march out in the night and then as the dawn breaks. What we have here are instructions about the Passover, about the firstborn, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then a statement about the presence of the Lord that is going to visually be represented among the people for the entire 40 years of their sojourn in the wilderness. So what I want to do is read the final section here of chapter 12, the instructions concerning the Passover, picking up at verse 43. And then at that point, we'll pray and get right into our study tonight. Chapter 12, verse 43, beginning. "And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." All right, let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives, in our church, in our homes, for the ways that your goodness is manifest before us every day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us never to be blinded by the worries and cares of this life to how good you truly are to your people. Please bless us, Father, as we open your word for a few minutes together tonight. May your Spirit come to help us, to come with the word, to open it in our hearts, to enlighten our eyes, to give us understanding, and to bless us with the grace that we need to rightly divide and rightly apply it. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in that, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What I want to do here, because we've already talked some about the instructions with regard to the Passover, we've even talked about some of the, or alluded to, I suppose, some of the typological significance of the Passover. Typological meaning the way that it points ahead as a type to the fulfillment of that type in the antitype of Christ, right? Christ is our Passover, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What I want to do is emphasize here something that I referred to right at the end of the class last week, and that is the significance of these instructions for helping us understand the fulfillment of the Passover in the New Covenant, which is the Lord's Supper, right? I would say, I would argue, in fact, that New Covenant believers are not to perpetuate the celebration of the Passover. Now, what do I don't mean by that it would be wrong for you and your family or with Jewish brethren, Jewish believers in Christ, to participate in a Seder dinner. I'm not saying that that's sinful. What I'm saying is that this is not something that the church should perpetuate because it belongs to the old covenant, not to the new covenant. And it's not being torn up and thrown into the garbage and done away with in that sense. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating our Passover. And if you doubt that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and then follow on down into chapter 11 as he takes up the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in that particular letter. We are celebrating our Passover as we remember Christ in the bread and the wine every Lord's Day. And so, understanding that in many respects the Lord's Supper is the New Covenant Passover, is the continuation of that, albeit in a more explicitly Christocentric form, I want you to think about the significance of some of these instructions. And I want you to think in particular about three aspects that are mentioned here. All right? I'm not going to develop these points very much, but I want to at least give them enough attention that you can take the ball and run with it from there. Right? The one that I mentioned at the end of last week's class is the reason that we fence the table. Now, if this were the only argument for fencing the table, then I would say it's probably not valid because this is a typological argument from the Old Testament. The truth is, in the New Testament, I think you learn the exact same thing. What I want to show you here is the consistency that God has ordained through the Old Testament and in the New Testament for the appropriation of these covenant signs. Who is to eat the Passover? Only those who are circumcised. Why do you think it would be important for the Lord to emphasize that at this juncture? Who is going with Israel as they exit the land? Remember? A mixed multitude of uncircumcised people, maybe some Egyptians and people of other nations who have been impressed with the plagues, and they, maybe some of them are believing in Yahweh, right? They are becoming what we would refer to in the New Testament as God-fearers, right? They worship the God of Israel, but they haven't been circumcised. So they're kind of halfway between paganism and Judaism. Some of them may receive circumcision and fully convert to the faith of Israel. Some of them may simply see this as an opportunity to leave Egypt, which has been devastated by the plagues, and to say, hey, we will cast our lot with these Israelites and see what happens. Their God seems to be pretty powerful. So you've probably got this huge spectrum of people within this mixed multitude, and it's at this point that the Lord says the Passover doesn't belong to them. It's like the Lord says, we're glad that you're here, but this is not for you. Who is it for? It's for the covenant community that is marked by circumcision. Now, he even goes on to say, if a stranger, verse 48, who sojourns with you, wants to keep the Passover, he's welcome to do so. Provided what? He's circumcised. Sometimes people will question this, they'll challenge this, because in so much of modern evangelicalism, this is a forgotten practice. Let me tell you something. Fencing the table is not new. Telling people that you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper, but you need to be a believer in Jesus who has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that goes all the way back to the earliest period of the church. There's not a question about this in church history. It's only in more modern times where the sacraments have become just symbolic religious things to do, churchy things to do, that you see really a diminished view of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And throughout church history, and I would argue throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, baptism or circumcision would always precede the signs of Passover in the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Always. In fact, in the early church's history, you read about the practice of baptism and the preparation and the catechizing of the ones who would be baptized. And then after their baptism, when they take the Lord's Supper for the first time in the presence of the church, that's a special moment. They're not eating the Lord's Supper during the period of preparation. They're being baptized and then taking the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord's Supper, like the Passover, is a sign to the covenant community of God's continued deliverance of His people. Whereas circumcision, like baptism, is a sign of initiation. This is where one comes visibly into the covenant community. So you have this stranger in verse 48, and he says, "Hey, I'm a God-fearer. I want to observe the Passover with you all. I believe in Yahweh." And they say, "You're welcome to do so, but you have to enter the covenant community." "Well, can't I do that by eating the Passover?" "No. You do that by being circumcised, by receiving circumcision." And that's the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. One is a sign of initiation. One is a sign of continuation, right? Now, again, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this. When we fence the table every Lord's Day, we acknowledge that we're simply requesting that those among us observe that conviction, right, and abstain if they are not baptized believers in Jesus. We don't know who is or who isn't, and we're not going to, you know, tackle anybody if we see them trying to take the elements. But at the same time, we do think that it's important enough to say that. Because how many times do people go to church and here comes a plate of bread and they say, "Okay, you know, I'm with you. And here's a cup of wine or grape juice. And hey, well, I'm with you." And they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what this is about, right? It doesn't belong to the unbeliever. It belongs to the person who is part of the covenant community. And how do you know who's part of the covenant community? Well, visibly, by their circumcision or baptism. Right? That's the way that it works in both Old and New Testament. So the first thing that I want you to see is the way in which Passover and in its fulfillment in the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper, belongs to the already visualized covenant community. Right? Wayne?
I want to ask a question.
Absolutely.
On baptism.
Sure.
For believers coming into the
church.
Sure.
Yep.
And yet, in some of those earlier traditions, I mean, they were, there was instruction,
yes,
there was catechism, and in some cases they were even, they would take off their old clothing and they put on white robes before they take that communion. There
That's
was
right.
Some real instruction.
Absolutely.
In what that baptism looked like and what you were doing.
That's exactly right.
Can you comment on that in terms of...
Yeah, I think we should get back to that. I mean, more of that. You know, so if you couldn't hear, Wayne's observation was that a lot of times today when people come to faith, they're baptized relatively quickly. Certainly in the Churches of Christ, it would be the same day, at least, often the same hour of the night. And therefore, with very little additional instruction about the significance of the baptism, whereas in the early church, in the centuries immediately following the New Testament, sometimes it was 2 or 3 years. Sometimes they would have baptisms once a year at Easter, and they would spend the better part of a year catechizing and teaching, and then there was great ritual that was involved in it, and the changing of the garments and the white robes and all of that. And what I would say is we would want to be careful, because I could see us overcorrecting and making an opposite error, where, again, typically in the New Testament, baptism follows the profession of faith pretty quickly. But you also have to remember, in the book of Acts, you're dealing completely, entirely, in all cases, with a missionary context. You're not dealing with the established church in its maturity. You're dealing with the church in its infancy, where we're coming into a community and there are no believers, and we preach the gospel and now hear people believe, right? We don't have a church to disciple them for a period of time, right? There is no church. They're it. And so that's a little bit different than the situation we have today. I would say that probably somewhere between two extremes would be a good biblical balance. What do we want to do? We want to make sure that people who are being baptized understand what's going on, right? That we're very, very clear. Why, for instance, when we baptized 10 covenant kids in this congregation 4 different times, right? Why have we labored to be real clear what we're doing, what we're not doing, why we're doing it, why we're not doing it, right? It's because you say, "Well, the infant doesn't know." That's right. But we expect their parents to know. We expect you to know. We expect the church to be well taught in what this is and what this is not. And certainly if it's a mature person, a professing believer, they need to understand what they're getting into. Because Jesus, you know, has people coming to him in the gospel saying, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." And he's like almost putting up roadblocks. He's saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no..." He wants them to count the cost. And I think that's appropriate, is to say, look, the Passover is not just a churchy thing that you do. The Lord's Supper is not just a churchy thing that you do. This is a sign for those who are truly committed. This is a sign for those who are part of the body and they've made this commitment and Christ is their Lord and His name is upon them. The sign of covenant is upon them. So I would say that we need more of what the early church had, really and truly. I would love to see the church in a more formal, deliberate fashion catechizing new professing believers who are preparing for baptism. And even to say, I love, for instance, doing new convert study where you take recent converts and you take them on a series of studies, grounding them in their faith. Begin that before their baptism, you know, and say, what ground do we need to cover? What do we need to understand? And then coming out of the baptism, how do we lead them through a careful study of God's word so that they really are maturing more quickly than a lot of us might have, you know, at that time in our life?
Sorry for that.
No, that's good. No, I think those are good questions and entirely appropriate here. I mean, I'm the one raising the application here in a New Testament context. So the first thing that I wanted you to see is who the Passover belongs to and the importance of the sign of circumcision preceding participation in it. And you can reflect it. You may study that. You may think about that and say, I'm just not convinced that that applies to the Lord's Supper in the church today. That's fine. Like I said, I would not base my conviction about that strictly on this passage. But I would say that if you think the Lord's Supper functions in a dramatically different way and that people who have not been baptized are welcome to eat the Lord's Supper, I would ask you to defend that biblically and invite you to try and find some biblical arguments for that, because I think what you're going to find is the Old and New Testament are pretty consistent on this point, right? There's not a passage in the New Testament that says only baptized people can eat the Lord's Supper. What there is there's this long-standing principle that it's always been this way. And why would the New Testament work any differently? Now, a second thing I want you to see is in verse 46. It says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. Obviously, the breaking of the bones would have very strong significance in the New Testament in the picture of Christ. And not a bone of him shall be broken. And the fulfillment there in the body of Christ. But I want you to think about the significance of the house here for a second. And I'm going to balance this observation with the third observation. Houses are really important. And I don't mean physical structures with four walls. Okay, I mean the household. The household unit. Remember that earlier in chapter 12, when the instructions were initially being given, each household was to have its own lamb that was to be killed, and then the blood applied to the doorpost. And if the household was too small for a lamb, then two households could join together. But the point is, this was not an individual thing. This was a household thing. This was something that we do together as a family. Now, I recognize that if you're a believer and your spouse is not, you can say, well, how does that apply to me? Right? What I want you to see is not that there are no exceptions to these kind of principles, but that this principle is the norm in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why do you see so many household baptisms in the book of Acts as the gospel goes to the Gentiles? It's because there's a principle called family solidarity in the gospel, family solidarity in the covenants. That this is not just the Lone Ranger with me and Jesus, you know. And listen, evangelicalism was right in the early 20th century and mid-20th century to emphasize the need for a personal relationship with Christ. There were a lot of people who were members of mainline denominations that had gone and were going rapidly liberal who thought, if I go to church on Sundays and I kind of go through the motions, then, you know, that's all I need. My ticket's punched. And evangelicals came along and said, you need to know Christ. You need to believe the gospel. I've been going to church all my life. Right. Now you need to become a Christian, you know. And that was right. But like everything in theology, right, there is an error on the opposite side. And the pendulum can swing too far so that now, I want to be charitable and careful here, okay? There are a lot of people that watch these videos that may need to hear this. Now people think, I believe in Jesus, I read my Bible, and I've got YouTube. I don't need community. I don't need the church. And I'm telling you that there's a principle here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of solidarity where my faith is not just an individual experience, it's a corporate shared conviction, right? Now, belonging to the collective doesn't mean anything if you personally don't trust in the Lord. And I hope we've beat that horse so much that you know I'm not saying other than that. But at the same time, don't we need to balance that some with saying, when Jesus taught us to pray, he didn't say, my daddy, he said, our Father. Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. He's praying in the collective, in the corporate, in the plural. Why? Because the church is a body. And that's the third observation I want you to see, and it's in the next verse, verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now, what's interesting here is you say, well, everybody's eating it in their own homes as a family. That's right. But everybody's doing it the same night at the same time. So you can't gather the whole nation together in one auditorium. Just like you cannot gather the entire visible church on earth into one room. Right? But what should be happening is the household of faith in Apache Junction and in Mesa and in Gilbert and in Phoenix and in Beijing, China, should be gathering together by households and all eating the Passover together. Right? At the same time. Now, there's a point here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 34. The Lord's Supper is, it belongs to the church, gathered together corporately. Now, I want to be careful and I want to be charitable here. I don't want you to hear me being dogmatic about in an offensive way. Again, I'm not saying that if you've ever eaten the Lord's Supper outside of the local church, that that's, you know, a damnable heretical error. But I would say it's not where the Lord's Supper is supposed to be eaten. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, Acts 27 says. The disciples, Paul's been in Troas at that point for a week. What's so special about the first day? He's been there a whole week. It's because on the first day of the week, the disciples come together to break bread. What does that mean? They come together to eat the Lord's Supper. They eat the Lord's Supper together. What does Paul say when he's correcting the abuses of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. What was happening? People were showing up at the house church and they were eating, and some of them were eating to the point of drunkenness, Paul says, and others were going hungry, and some were eating when they first got there, and some were not coming until hours later in the day. There was no corporate communing, right? There was no horizontal fellowship in the Lord's Supper. It was just me and Jesus, right? I've got my bread, I've got my cup, and that's all I need. No, that's not all there is. There is a vertical aspect. There is also a horizontal aspect to everything that we do as a church. And that's true in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't belong to the individual Christian. It belongs to the church. And so we got to think carefully about that. That's one of the reasons that the church here does not do home communion anymore. And I know that that disturbs some people when we stopped doing it, right? But that's one of the reasons that we discontinued it, is because we said, you know, we don't want to encourage a wrong view of the supper. I mean, we refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, but we don't want anybody to think that this is a sacrament that is imparting eternal life by the very fact that I'm putting a wafer in my mouth and drinking a cup of grape juice, right? It's not that kind of thing. And what I need to recognize is, yes, I miss taking the Lord's Supper when I'm sick and at home and unable to be with the saints. But I'm missing a lot more than just the Lord's Supper. I'm missing the fellowship of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm missing the corporate prayer. I'm missing the corporate teaching of the Word. I'm missing the corporate singing of the songs. Why don't we do all of that? Well, we can't. You know, there are some things that are so special that they are restricted to that corporate gathering of the saints. And if you will read those three passages, Acts 2:42, Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, 33 and 34, I think you'll see why we believe the Lord's Supper belongs to the church, not to the individual Christian. And if you are providentially hindered, so to speak, from being present in the assembly of the saints, well, you're excused. I mean, that's not sinful to be sick and unable to assemble with the saints. So why would we say, well, but I've got to make up the Lord's Supper. I've got to have the Lord's Supper. Well, but you missed everything. You didn't just miss the Lord's Supper. You missed everything. And we missed you. Right? Something to think about. Again, I don't want to be offensive about that, but I want you to see biblically why we believe some of these principles apply. is because the Lord's Supper, like the Passover, was something that was not just an individual experience. It was a corporate shared expression. And so three things I'm trying to draw your attention to in this paragraph. Okay, one is that it belongs to the covenant community. Two, family solidarity and the corporate reality of the faith. Three, the shared experience of the entire body, not just one individual or even just one home. Right? And I think that that's important. I'll just be honest with you. And I could give you a number of illustrations that would probably get me in trouble. But I think that's important for us to see those realities, that this belongs to the covenant community. It belongs to the corporate gathering, and it belongs to the whole body, not just to some subset, some sub-expression of it. Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with that. You could even push back on that. You could argue with me about that. I would love that, actually. Because one of the reasons I would love that is I think that's a pretty strong place biblically to stand. To say, I'm not trying to judge anybody who would do it otherwise, but I hope you can at least see why biblically we would say, this is why we do it this way. We want to have reasons biblically for why we do what we do. And not just Old Testament, but New Testament. I hope I've given you enough of those references. All right, let's go on into chapter 13. Because at this pace, we're struggling. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Yahweh said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Okay. A lot of biblical theology here. I'm going to just compress it and talk about just maybe one or two things very, very quickly. Obviously, the reason that the Lord owns the firstborn in Israel is that they were all destined to die. They were all doomed to destruction. They were all under divine judgment, and God's wrath passed over the nation. And now he says, I've redeemed them, therefore they belong to me. That's significant. Because Christians are referred to as the first fruits. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Christians are referred to as the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 21 and going down through about verse 24, 25. Some of your Bibles, this will be a little bit harder to see in English, but it's the church of the firstborn ones. It's not the church of the firstborn singular. Church of the firstborn ones, plural. And it's talking about the gathering of the saints in glory and in heaven and in the spiritual realm. And what is the church? It's the church of those who are firstborn. And guess what Christians are? We're the firstborn in the world. We're the part of the world that belongs to God. The firstborn and the first fruits always belong to God. Why? Well, because they're the first, and therefore they are the best. Now you could say, well, not always. You know, the firstborn kid, he may be kind of scrawny, and the later kid, you know, he may be a big... That's not the point. It's the first fruits is always considered the best. Because I give God the first of all that I possess. The first of my children, the first of my flocks and herds, the first of my harvest. Because I'm trusting that if I give to God first, he'll take care of the rest. I don't hold on to the first and say, well, this may be all I give. This may be all I have, and so I better hang on to this, and if I get extra, I'll give to God. He says, no. Honor the Lord with your first fruits of your kids, of your flocks, of your herds, of your fields, everything. The first fruits, the firstborn, always belong to God. Now here, they belong to him because these are the children that were supposed to die in Egypt and didn't. What is the significance of that for us as Christians? We were the ones who were supposed to go to hell. You realize that? You were supposed to go to hell. And so am I. We were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We were under the curse. We were under judgment. What happened? The blood of a lamb was put on the doorpost of our house, and God's wrath passed over us. So what does that mean? Well, we're free. We're set at liberty. Just go live your life. You've been redeemed, which means you've been bought out of wrath, and now you belong to God. You belong to another. Do you see that principle here? Now, there's a whole other layer of this that relates to Jesus as the firstborn that I'm not going to get into right now. But it suffices to say, Jesus is the firstborn of the firstborn in the New Testament. And there's significance to that as well. We touched on that some when we were working through Genesis, so I'm not going to repeat any of that right now. Let's continue on. Verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to Yahweh all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be Yahweh's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt." Now, one thing I want to do here real quickly with regard to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that first paragraph, is just simply reiterate what we said last week. The leavening, the significance of the leavening here does not, I know I'm going contrary to some commentators when I say this, but there's nothing in this part of the text that associates this with sin. It associates it with haste. Okay. Now, we can argue that, yes, that the significance of purity and purification comes in as the legislation is developed. But here, so far, all that the Lord has said is, this is going to remind you that when you left right then. It was, grab your stuff and let's go. Well, I'm not ready. Yes, you are. We're leaving. Right? The suddenness of the deliverance of the people of God. It is because of what Yahweh did. Did you notice this in verse 8? For me. Here's our balance. What we were talking about a minute ago about the corporate aspects of covenant and salvation. When your son asks you in the time to come, "Dad, it's killing me. Why can't we get some sourdough here?" And he says, "This is the week of unleavened bread. This is the feast of unleavened." "Well, why do we do? Why do we have to do this? It doesn't make any sense." Because God saved me out of Egypt. He saved the whole nation. He saved the whole people. But that salvation touched me personally. And you are to share that with your children. You are to teach your children the significance. It's not that we go to church and Mr. Joel preaches and then we get a snack and then we pay and then we go. Right? That's probably what it looks like to a 4 or 5 year old. That's not how it works at all. What is this? Jesus came and rescued me. That's why we do this. That's the significance of this. Right? That's powerful. You've got to teach the next generation. It shall be, verse 9, a sign on your hand, a memorial between your eyes. The law of God shall be in your mouth. Now we'll deal with this more as we come into Deuteronomy. This is actually the beginning of what would be a tradition among the Jews that continues among Orthodox Jews to this day of the phylacteries, right? That's, again, one of those traditions that, you know, is kind of beautiful in its origin and it becomes something that's just ostentatious and really not at all what it's supposed to be. The idea is not to put boxes of scripture on your body and to show off your piety. The idea is that the Word of God is to be on you, in you, with you, always. That you never are out away from this truth of redemption. That it goes with you everywhere you go. It informs everything that you do. And shouldn't that be the case with us? That the gospel is real to us. We are preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, like Jerry Bridges says, right? And everything is being looked at through the lens of what God has done for me in Christ. And there's never a moment where I say, well, I go on Sunday and on Wednesday night and I do my church thing and then the rest of it, you know, that's church and this is the real world. This has created a new reality. The work of God in bringing salvation to His people has changed my life forever. And it will always be with me. It's always on me, in my mouth. Strong hand. Now, there's a little more information here about the firstborn that is important to notice. If it's the firstborn of a clean animal that can be sacrificed, a lamb, a goat, an ox, it's going to be sacrificed. If it's a donkey, for instance, there would be some other animals that it would probably apply to, but donkey's the illustration in the text. If it's a donkey, you've got one of two options. You can snap its neck, or you can offer a lamb as a sacrifice in its place, and you can give a substitute for the donkey. If it's a son, snapping his neck is not an option. Sacrificing him is not an option. You have to redeem him by sacrifice. Now, I don't know if you were paying attention when we read through that, but do you understand what that means? Every time a firstborn is born in your home, in your flock, or in your herd, it's expensive. Do you understand that? I want you to think about that. Your donkey has an offspring. You've either got to sacrifice a lamb, or you've got to kill the offspring. Does that seem fair to you? You may say, well, that just isn't right. I mean, that's just... And besides, that's costing me a lot of money. That's an animal that could be put to good use. But it belongs to God. See, it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. There's a story later, 2 Samuel chapter 24. King David does something very foolish. He orders a census of the people. Even his commander, Joab, who is the most ungodly person in his administration, says, bad idea. Don't do this. When even Joab knows it's wrong, you know it's really a bad idea. David is being tested by the Lord. The Lord has withdrawn some grace from him. And David proceeds with the census, comes under the wrath of God, brings judgment upon the nation. Finally, David goes. He is going to offer sacrifice to make atonement, to propitiate the wrath of God. He goes to the threshing floor of a man named Ornan. He explains, I want to buy the threshing floor and the animals, and I want to offer sacrifice here. And Ornan says, oh, no, I give it to you. And David says, no, I will pay full price because I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. That, by definition, is what sacrifice is, right? If you have a religion that costs you nothing, it is not true religion. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to conflate or confuse the doctrine of free grace. What I'm telling you is that from the beginning of time until eternity, true religion recognizes that God lays claim to all that we have. It belongs to Him. And so this doctrine of the firstborn belongs to God. And if it's an unclean animal, it's going to die or it's going to be redeemed by sacrifice. If it's a sacrificial animal, it's going to be offered. If it's a son, it's going to be redeemed by sacrifice because that's the way it works. You are not going to say, well, I don't want to do that. I think I'll just put that donkey in my field and put him to work. He doesn't belong to you. He doesn't belong to me. And what we'll see later in Israel's history, particularly in the books like Isaiah and even Malachi, God's view when His people do not honor His authority as Lord. And they either don't sacrifice or they sacrifice the lame and the blind and things of that nature. Now, I want you to think about the the application, if you will, for our lives today. We don't have anything like that where we say, well, the firstborn of my children has to be redeemed by sacrifice, the firstborn of my flocks and herds. I don't know that anybody here has flocks and herds, you know. I mean, we just don't have a new covenant parallel to that that is easy to see. And yet, what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 14 about discipleship? He says, whoever comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. That's verse 25. Verse 33 of Luke 14, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus' attitude toward the possessions that his disciples have? It all belongs to God. I don't have a house. I don't have a car. I don't have a bank account. The Lord has those things. I'm a steward of these things. So that's a biblical worldview of material possession. These aren't my children that I'm raising. Those children belong to God. What is my obligation? To raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and give them back to Him. The resources that I have, the money that I have, the motorcycle that I have, that belongs to God. I'm using it for Him and for His glory. And it's not to say that we're not allowed to use the material blessings that we have to enjoy life, and God blesses us with good things. But can you see the grace in that? Because here's what happens. If you don't have that view of your life, then what we begin to think is, this is my money, this is my stuff, this is my time that I work hard to earn, and now I'm entitled to enjoy it. And what I want you to see is anything that we enjoy, we owe to God's grace. We give Him glory and credit for it. And I think that's really, really important. We begin to see that in the doctrine of the firstborn. Obviously, that's developed in many, many ways in the rest of Scripture. Pillar of cloud and fire, I'm going to wait, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing, with chapter 14. I will tell you this. I think the pillar of cloud and fire is arguably a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And if you're curious about that, we can develop that idea some next week. Strong evidence, I think, for that, as a matter of fact. The Holy Spirit never physically manifests in either testament in a human bodily form, but He does manifest in a form of wind or a form like a dove or tongues of fire. In this case, I think you're dealing with the presence of the Holy Spirit guarding and guiding the people of God, which is what He does, right? It's what He always does. Okay. Does that make sense tonight? I know we ran through a whole lot of stuff and I hope that I didn't offend anybody by connecting some of those dots, but I want you to see the continuity of all Scripture, that the principles you're seeing in the Old Testament are the same principles that you're going to meet in the New Testament, right? And you need a consistent hermeneutic. In other words, you need a consistent way of interpreting Scripture and applying God's Word. You can't change the rules, right? There needs to be consistency because we need to see the unity of Scripture, right? That all Scripture is pointing us to the same reality, the same God, the same gospel, really, in much of what it says. All right, let's bow and pray before we go. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the unity of Your Word, that as we take up Scripture and we realize that we have 66 books written over a millennia and a half by so many different people in so many different circumstances, and yet to recognize that there is one coherent message, that there is a united focus, that there is a consistency of beauty and truth that we can find in it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would work to help us to see that more and more clearly as we read and study Your Word in this life. Bless us and help us to appreciate the extraordinary privileges that we enjoy being in relationship with You and under covenant. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would never take these things for granted, that You would bless us, that we would see that all the good that we enjoy in our lives we owe to Your grace, and that You have committed these things to our hand for Your glory and for Your good work. And so we pray that Your will would be done on earth and in this church, and in each of our lives, even as it is done in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.